So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church. It's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you for your wisdom, your guidance, for your divine direction, that you would help us to grow in you, to draw closer to you, that we might be able to live in you, with you, through you, and by you, to the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. Help us to understand your word, and I pray for your spirit to be upon us, that we may do your good will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin today, does anyone have any questions that they'd like us to look into addressing at some point? So if any time you run across questions you think may be interesting to address, or that you don't know the answer but you'd like to look into it, you can send an email to questions@bbcmh.org and we'll add them to our list. So there's a question that sometimes comes up in various means and various ways, is how can a Christian be certain of his own salvation? You talk to some people in Roman Catholicism, and it is a sin of presumption to some of them that you can know that you are saved. I was talking to a pastor recently, and another proclaimer of the Word of God was telling him how he just hopes that he'll be in the eternal heavens, and he really has no clue whether he really will be or not. He's not even sure how to find out, in a sense. And so this is someone who has for years been on the radio teaching from the Word of God. And so we want to take a look at this question and say, well, can we be sure within ourselves? And that's a different question than can I be sure of somebody else. So we're going to take first and say, is it even possible for the Christian to know? Or is it just, like people say, a presumption of sorts? So let's go to 1 John chapter 3. We'll look at verses 14 and 15.
1 John 3, 14 and 15. Mm-hmm. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
Okay. So what can we say about the question, is it possible for the Christian to know? Well, what is it that the Christian knows here?
Sure, you're going to hate somebody.
Okay. So verse 14 says we know. What do we know?
That we have eternal life. We have passed from death unto life.
Okay. So he's saying we know that we have passed from death unto life. He's not talking about we think or be nice or anything like that. This is a knowledge that we have. And so this is the Greek behind this is oida, which means to see or to see with the eyes. So we perceive this, we discern it, we've discovered that we have passed from death into life. And so it is something that he's identifying as being knowable. Okay. Let's continue on with 1 John. Let's go to chapter 5. In verse 13.
These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
Okay. So what is this that he tells us that it's possible for us to know?
That we have eternal life.
We may know that we have eternal life. So he's saying this is a possibility. Now, what does he tie to that knowledge of having eternal life?
Belief on the Son of God.
Belief on the name of the Son of God. So he's saying you believe on Jesus, and he said these things I wrote to you that believe on Jesus. So this is targeted towards the believers. And the purpose of him writing this letter of John is in order that they may know that they have eternal life. So he's saying the knowledge of eternal life is a knowable issue. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:1.
Well, can you also say that some people hope that they will receive eternal life?
Some people just will say that they hope to have eternal life. Mm-hmm. But John is trying to communicate, let's go beyond just the fly-by-night hope, which we're going to try and take a look at in a couple of weeks on the hope of the Christian. And so it's not just a hope, but he's saying we know this.
Okay.
Well, doesn't hope keep you more honest than knowing? I mean, in the sense that when you brought up the Catholic Church, I mean, there's an old adage of Catholic hope that if you keep people on their toes of their sins, that if they commit certain things that damnable, I guess.
Okay.
But that holds them in line, as opposed to this belief that you take this step, and then whatever happens afterwards, you still get the key.
Well, I understand what you're saying, but let's think about that. Okay, if I've got a hope that I have eternal life, and we use the law to keep us in line, in a sense, what is a person now relying upon in order to get them into heaven?
Well, you can still do both, I think.
We're called to do both.
We're called to do the works, but why are they doing the works? That's the issue. Are they doing the works out of a gracious love and out of thanks to God, or are they doing the works so that they may be considered acceptable? Ultimately. Right? Now, I understand we're looking at judging of a heart, but look at the motivation behind it. Okay? Now, what was stated was that you have these works to keep you in line. Well, that implies, or the law, the guilt to keep you in line. And so as a result, the good deeds that you do, the motivating factor is to demonstrate, in a sense, that you are worthy of the gift to receive it. So it's always out there like a carrot dangling. Whereas I look at the knowledge of it is I don't have to perform in order to be accepted, but I perform because I'm accepted. It's a difference in motivation.
Yeah.
It was a gratitude, and we're trying to reach that, knowing that in the flesh we can, but in the spirit we can't.
Right. Now, so before we look at 2 Corinthians 5:1, let's take a look at another aspect of that in Romans chapter. It's in the end of Romans chapter 5. Well, I always get there by 6:1. So. So if we look at Romans 5, verse 20 through 6:3.
Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin, dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death.
So now we're going to take a look at the other side of that coin. The person who is saying, look, I gave myself to Christ, I believe in him, I'm eternally secure, and as a result, man, I can do whatever I want. It's party time. Right? Because that is reality. There's some people that have that mentality, right?
Well, I wouldn't even go so far as that. Okay. I mean, yeah, I think there's a certain segment. I'm talking about those that proclaim themselves. Well, all of us that proclaim ourselves Christian, and those that continue to do, you know, sinful things and rationalize their sinful behavior, and then, you know, at the same time, continue to proclaim themselves Christian.
Right.
And it could be of anything, financial or physical, I mean, all these different, you know, sinful things. And that's where, where does it virtually begin and end?
So do they recognize those things as being sinful? Or do they overlook its sinfulness and just say, hey, you know, that's just the way I am, and this is what I have to do to get ahead? And in a, like you basically said, they're rationalizing it out. Are they using that to explain, this is therefore okay because I'm a Christian? Or does it matter because I'm a Christian?
Well, I don't know what their full motivation is, but you can see that about people that do these things. A lot of them right now are in the financial realm, where they commit these acts and then still fall back and as I said, run around rationalizing their actions and saying, well, you know, they're being unjustly persecuted, and that they're actually, you know, they're still a Christian, and that, they still hang on that. Well, I'm still a Christian, still saved, blah, blah, blah. So it kind of, it doesn't negate, but it definitely devalues, to a certain extent, people around looking at them going, well, wait a minute, if that's what that's about, then why, where does it fall? So.
Right. Paul refers to that as living the life of lasciviousness, right? It's sort of just covering over or negating the reality of its sinfulness. And they want to neglect that because they don't want to confront the reality of their own sin. Whether or not they're a Christian or not a Christian is between them and God. But definitely what they are doing is not living within the confines of Christ that's proclaimed. And this is sort of what Paul is dealing with, right? In here, there's a difference in degree here, but not in kind, if that makes sense to you. Okay? The person, for example, the Christian who is working in the financial world and sees it okay to cheat his clients because it'll help him make more money or whatever, and say, you know, and still proclaim his faith in Christ, but has no sense of concern or guilt on that. Paul is saying, look, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue to live a life that is marked by sin? If people look at us and the first thing they think is, oh, wicked tax collector, right? Not because you're a tax collector, but because you're the wicked tax collector. He's saying, that's not what we're called to do. That's why he says, God forbid, or may it never be. Absolutely not. This is not what's honoring to God. Because he's saying, look, we are dead to sin. As a Christian, we are dead to sin. We don't live in that any longer. We should not be living in that any longer. He doesn't neglect or negate the effects of the flesh. But he's saying we need to escape that realm and not use our Christian faith as a cover or as a justification for the sin that we live in.
Actually, right now when you said that, a girl from the college, a Christian college, did the same thing. She came back. She was disappointed in something that happened with Christian people. But she came back and they approached her because they wanted her to return, because she was very active in the things of God. But she said, I can't do that, but you know what? I know I'm saved. So, you know, whether or not I'm there or not, I have my salvation. Basically, she had that attitude. She said, I have my salvation, so I don't have to worry about it. So, but she kept away from everything else. So.
Everything else at the Christian church?
Christian church. Or anything has to do as far as she visit and do everything. She kind of completely stopped doing everything.
Okay. So I'm going to go on to the proofs of a Christian's eternal salvation. What is it? Right? I'm going to look at the proofs and then the basis. What is it? What is it? So let's look at some of the proofs. Let's go to Romans 8. Verses 15 to 17.
For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
So what are the proofs or the confirmation of a Christian being really a Christian?
Spirit of adoption.
Verse 16.
Oh, okay.
We're a witness. Our walk.
It's actually the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. So it's the Spirit of God internally that communicates to us. That's why I can't guarantee that someone else is saved. But the Word of God tells us that the state of our salvation is a knowable entity. And he's saying the way that you know that is because of the internal spirit, the proclamation of the internal spirit that communicates to you that you are a child of God. And so here he's talking about the spirit of adoption. We've been adopted by God. We've become a child of God. We don't have the spirit of bondage. We're not bound. We're not to be bound by sin. We're not to be living a life of fear. Okay? And so we are, but he does talk about that we are to suffer with him. What kind of suffering might that be?
Persecution.
Okay. It could be persecution.
Those are your family members that disown you because you proclaim Christ.
That's definitely could be part of it. See, he doesn't fill out that panorama here. What that suffering is, but he says there will be some suffering in the midst of being a child of God. And in 1 John 5, I think that exposes what some of that is. Where does that come from? What is some of that suffering and some of the internal drives? And I think this addresses the question or the issue of some of these people who seem to have lived their life almost the way they want, doing whatever they feel is right, but I'm still a Christian. Okay? Because there's an internal change that takes place. 1 John 5, 1 to 4.
1 John 5:1-4. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begeth, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
So as we look at this passage, what is the mark or the proof of someone being a true believer?
Keeping his commandments, loving the children of God, believers.
So there's this, as a child of God, it says that you're going to love others. Now, love doesn't always mean whatever someone communicates to you, you always have to do. To some people, that's the way it is. You don't love me because you didn't do whatever. But there's the keeping of his commandments. If we know that God says, thou shalt not steal, and yet we're comfortable with embezzling from somebody, we've got a problem. Right? Because look at verse 3. What's the drive? Why keep the commandments of God? Why bother?
Love to God. If we love him, we want to keep his commandments.
Right, because we want to keep his commandments. It's no longer look at the commandments of God. Thou shalt not steal. It's, man, a burden to overcome. But it's a delight in the person of God. The person who doesn't want to gather with the people of God. When the commandments call us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, calls us not to forsake the Sabbath, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of service to God. And if they're looking at those and saying, look, thanks, but no thanks, I don't want to do that. I'm not interested in doing that. It does raise a question, are they really a child of God? Because instead of having a desire to obey, they have a desire to live their life the way they want. And what happens with the Christian is with the internal working of the Spirit of God, our wants and our desires change. Now, it may take time. A person doesn't one day be in the midst of drugs and stealing and all kinds of things, and the next day when they come to Christ, suddenly it's, I'm not going to do any of that. Some of that will transform over time, but I think the goal, the direction, the guide is going to be, I want to please God. I want to keep His commandments. I desire that. And I think what happens is we encounter people who will claim they're a Christian, and yet they have no interest in the Word of God, the commands of God, and knowing what is it that God wants of me. What was some of Paul's first words to the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9? What will you have me do, Lord? Right? He first started off with, well, who are you? Then once he knew who he was, he says, what do you have me do? And so that becomes a change in desire. It's no longer about me. It's no longer about religious observances. It's now about the person of Christ. I want to please Him. So there's a change in motivation there.
I think the Word too, the Holy Spirit moves you by the Word. Because right. Then you know your sin is exposed as you grow, and it's very convicting.
There's a lot of people who claim to be Christian and yet have no interest in the Word of God. I find that contradictory. Because Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How do we know what righteousness is? We need that Word of God to grow in. Let's go take a look at some other things in John 13, 34 and 35.
John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus speaking. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another.
So what's the mark or the proof of a Christian? Love for one another. How would you describe love? What is love?
It's more than just a simple feelings.
Okay. So it's not feelings.
Servitude.
Okay.
And not necessarily, especially in raising our children, that we don't give them everything they want because sometimes we have to hold back too, because we love them.
Right. Because we love our children, we don't give them everything that they want. Have you ever heard, known of people that try to use love to manipulate? Mm-hmm. Does love manipulate?
Did you just use an example earlier? If you love me, you do this.
Yeah, I've had people try to manipulate me out of a sense of Christian love. Right? If you're really a Christian, and you will know who the Christians are by their love, then you will do this, 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 and this.
It's
physical
dress, this, 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 and this.
Should that matter?
Because if you love someone, Gregory, let's say. But what he's asking is valid.
If he's asking me for something that he needs, but there's a difference.
No, he needs, but you know it's right.
Right. Okay. But here's the difference. Okay? There's a difference between this is my need, how can I meet it, versus you're as a Christian, if you really love me, you would do this.
I guess it really depends what this is.
You would, fix my car so I can get to work. You would
buy me a car.
You would buy me some extra food, or buy me some food, but it might be true needs. But
now people really approach you like that?
Absolutely. I've had people tell me that if I were really a Christian, that I would go and get them some food.
Well,
But you see, you hear the manipulation going on.
But then the manipulation comes at the rejection of what you've given them. It wasn't good enough.
Yeah.
So you know it's not a heart issue. It's deeper.
There was something prior to that, obviously, right?
Well, I've had both. I've had people that have come and said, if you really love me, that you would go buy me some food, you would pay for maybe a phone system, you would pay for, help me find a place, you would give me a place to live.
People saying that you weren't a Christian, you know, like your parents or something.
I could see communicating to your parents, this is a need I have, how can I have it? But there's a difference in what I look at as a manipulation tactic. You say you're a Christian, as a result of your proclaiming to be a Christian, you have to do these things.
But that type of person.
You see the difference?
I kind of see more like love your enemies, and you'll be fools of fire on them. I mean, you love them, even though, they want your coat, give them both your coats, It's like on a cheat, do it back. I mean,
I think there's a point of doing that, but there's a point where do you waste it on who really needs it, right? Because there's a point where there's a need.
Who has an X this guy's going to be saved in the year 20.
But yeah, a lot of people
come pray
on church.
No, I understand. Because he's in a different position.
Because there's people that are consistent, that they're not learning and growing. They're just taking advantage of the system, which you learn as you go along.
I understand.
Right,
I understand
which I think is different, right? Because there's other people in the body who need it and who really are trying to make a better life. And there's people who are, again, just exhausting the system. And that's the discernment that I think.
You never know. Maybe it's the 52nd time that it hits him. Aha! God bless me.
It is tough.
No, but I know you guys. I know. Like Mary's like everywhere. So, you guys probably get it a lot.
Right. You just kind of pray that God gives you the wisdom.
Yeah. And it could be tiring. I'm sure.
But there's also things that sometimes the best thing to tell.
No, I see where you're going there.
Don't
stick your hand in the fire.
And so that does become a problem, is trying to understand, and by trying to communicate to others what love is, and how this is love, and how we need to love one another, but it's not, love is to be given, not coerced. It's to be offered out of a desire to help another, desire to be of service to them, rather than manipulate it out.
Well,
and
God tells you to love, so even if you don't want to, you're keeping his command. He tells you love. Mm-hmm. You may not even see why. Why does God want me to love that guy? But
right. But the difference is that sometimes the person's view of love will be different than what you see it as. Okay. They're only looking at love primarily in a materialistic fashion.
What can I get out of this?
Right.
Yeah.
And that's where it does become a problem. Because in their mind, you're not loving them. In your mind, you're trying to help them to grow beyond their...
Then you should really work on your own mind.
Yeah, that's what we have to do.
Yeah.
We have to do the best that we can with what we know. And so my point is, though, on this is that sometimes... when love does not, but love tells another person no as well as yes. Sometimes we just say, no, I can't do that for you anymore. It's just not to your benefit.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
You've heard about, kids who live in the home and doing drugs or whatever, and then you got to be strong and tell them.
You have to tell them no.
Yeah.
Okay. John 14. 26 to 28.
John 14:26-28. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever I have said unto you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I am.
So what are some of the proofs of a person's salvation. What does he have here? What does a Christian have?
The Holy Spirit.
He's got the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that, what does he end up with?
The peace that passes all understanding.
Yeah, he has peace, but not peace as the world defines it. How does the world define peace?
Money.
Security.
Money, security. How else?
Friends.
Friends, okay. They keep talking about peace in the Middle East. How is that defined?
No conflict.
No conflict. No battles. No blowing one another up. But he's saying the peace that I give to you is different than that. The peace that Christ gives is even in the midst of the blowing up, you still have peace. Even in the midst of the battles, even in the midst of the difficulties, there is still a peace about you. Because the peace comes from God. The peace is a comforting peace. Let's go to Psalm 34, 18 and 19. And this one goes right along with 1 John 5. Psalm 34.
The Lord is nigh unto them that are of broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all.
So the Lord is delivering who?
Righteous.
The righteous. Okay, out of all of his afflictions. Now, why? What is the mark here of what he's using as an indication of being amongst the righteous?
Broken heart,
contrite spirit. What does that mean?
Humility, humble before the glory.
And why would they have a broken heart?
They realize their sin and that they need a Savior.
Right. So there's a brokenness before God because of sin. If we can live in the midst of sin, continue to live in the midst of sin, and say, who cares? You know, I'm saved. It's all right. And not even have any concern at all of what it does to the person of Christ, to the name of God. There's always a big question there. How do I feel about the sin that I commit? Do I just sort of gloss over it? Or does it actually break me down and says, I have done this to my Lord. This is how I have represented him. So there's that, again, the issue of the heart and the attitude. That's why it's so difficult for us to look at another and know the other say. Now, we can suppose to a certain degree, right? You know, if I'm a gambling man, I would bet, Pastor Otero is saved. But I don't have 100% guarantee on that because that's between him and God. But I would say that he should be able, he would know, certainly within his mind, absolutely, because of the marks of Christ in his life, because of the workings of the Spirit. Right? Just like, I know whether I'm a believer or not because of what the Lord does in my life and in my heart, and how I desire to serve him.
A lot of people, right now when you said that, they do come up with they say, okay, whether they're a believer or not, they won't know. And of course, right there, they're already saying, well, the Bible's already telling us whether we are, and we have that salvation with our belief and our faith towards God, because it's here already. But yet, and I'm talking about a Christian, and then they'll say, well, if they're believers or they're not, that's between them and God, we don't have to come in and tell them. But yet, once again, God tells us to go talk to these people, and whether they want to accept it at that moment or not, it's been said, and we've done our part. But why is it then that, does that make that person not really be, if they have that attitude that they're not saved, is that basically not wanting to actually say, just leave them alone, whether they're saved or not, that's between them and God. I mean, we have to come in, and how do you make this other, this gal that I've been talking to her, it's like, I know I'm saved. She did say I'm saved already, and that's done. But
that's for saved from what?
So she said she's the one that separated
she's Christian.
Herself from
God. Yeah,
from
but she just figures whether they're saved or not, you know, that's it. And in other words, she's getting comfortable. Like a lot of people today, I mean, with all this going on, we get, in Lot's time, he got comfortable with the sin all around him. But yet, you know, God had mercy on him and saved him. But yet, we're around all this sin, and I know God says to love, but he also says we hate sin, right?
Right.
So we
could hate sin.
We are to hate sin, so that's not really putting that love aside, right?
No, if you're identifying sin and calling sin, that's mm-hmm. that's not hatred. Okay. That's actually love. It's like someone playing on a young kid playing on the train tracks. He's playing on the train tracks, you're going to say, excuse me, kid, it would be nice of you to get off the train tracks. What are you going to do? Yeah, you're going to go out there and grab them. You want to shake that into them that says, look, you're playing on the train tracks, here comes the train. This is a death sentence playing on you. And when people talk about they're saved, what do you think that they believe they're saved from?
I don't think most of them.
I don't think most, no. I agree that as a Christian, you're saved from hell.
Do you think they're saved from you talking to them anymore?
Saved from you talking to them anymore?
It's a safe word to say.
Yes.
Safe, sir.
Anybody know what John 3:36 says? Because that explains what we're saved from. He who is the Son. As eternal life. Wrath of God. See, which is the pictorial hell, which I prefer to refer to it as the wrath of God. A lot of people will say that they're saved from sin. Well, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that I'm saved and therefore I will never sin? Because that's not what Paul communicated. Now, you are saved from the eternal effects of sin, which is ultimately what's happened in the last, you know, 50 to 100 years or so, is language has changed and migrated. You used to be able to say you're saved from sin, and people understood that. But I think now we have to get to the point of you're saved from the wrath of God. And because to a lot of people, saved from sin means, well, shoot, I'm never going to sin again. So the issue is, saved from what? And then what does that mean? And what does that say about you in your own natural ability and character? And what does that say about what is it you need to do in order to remain, in a sense, in that fellowship? Because if you're rejecting assembling yourselves together, as the scriptures tell us, are you abiding by the commandments of God in Christ? Does Christ save us so that we can become an island unto ourselves? Does he save us so that we can do what we think is right? You see, we need the fellowship of the brethren to help us through. Galatians 6 talks about if you have a brother who is caught up in a fault, a brother who is sinning, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So there's this sense of the community is a key issue, key aspect of the salvation experience, because it is with that community that we grow together. Without the community, we will falter and die. Because we don't have any support. So, it's not our call whether someone is a Christian or not a Christian. The question is, becomes, you know, when they claim to be a Christian, it's, you know, I don't have any choice but to take it at your word. But does God ask you to do what you're doing? That's a different arena than, will what you're doing condemn you to hell? That make a difference? Does that make sense? Because as a Christian, we're to be like Paul and says, what will you have me do, Lord? As opposed to, you know what, it's okay. I don't have to worry about all that stuff because I'm saved. And so there's a different mindset or attitude that should come with it. Am I doing what God asked me to do? So that would be another avenue to address that. What are you saved from? And then is your actions in line with what God has commanded us to do? What God has told us to do through through all of his prophets and apostles. Okay, so we did talk about John 3:36. Okay, what is salvation? The basis. What I want to do is take a look at the basis of eternal salvation. On what is it based upon? Let's go take a look at Colossians 1, 12 to 15.
Given thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature.
What is the basis of our eternal salvation?
Jesus.
Because he says in verse 14, we have the redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We enter into the heavenlies not because we are good people, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when people start talking, if you communicate to people about, okay, what are you trusting in? What are you basing your salvation upon? When they start talking about church or good behaviors or, and they can even go through the commandments. I have not lied. I have not stolen. I have not done all these things. It's like they've missed the salvation, what the basis is. They have a completely different basis. Their basis of salvation is their behavior, their works, their functions. Whereas the basis of a Christian, their salvation is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because of him that I have life. Notice in verse 13 it says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. Who's delivered us from the power of darkness?
The Father.
The Father.
Yeah. And it was like, if they commit to the Son, then you've got the Father foreordained that from purposely from the foundation of the world. So it was the purpose of God and the work of Jesus that we're putting all our assurance on.
Yeah.
Nothing can break those powers.
So eternal salvation, the basis of it, is Christ. So if someone is doubting their salvation, it's just, what are you basing your salvation on? And then take them to a passage like this and saying, what does Paul say our salvation is based upon? Where does the redemption come from? It's not because of you. Not because of your behavior. But it's because of Christ. So we did talk about John 3:36, which is, what's the basis for salvation in John 3:36?
Believe on the Son, Father,
faith in Christ.
And you're right, that is assurance. It's not what we're doing, not what we're trying to do, not the numbers of good works. It's all Christ.
1 Corinthians 15:1-4.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
What is the basis of a Christian's eternal salvation?
Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins. And so it's understanding who we were and who we are and who Christ is and what he did. Okay. Can a person who believes they were never a sinner, can they adequately be described as they are now saved?
No.
No. How can they? Why Christ died?
No one was delivered for offenses and therefore
If they have no offenses.
And they're justified.
And so in verse 2, he says, by which also we are saved, which he's talking about the gospel. And then he lays out the gospel message. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. He rose again the third day. So it's his death, his burial, and his resurrection is the basis of our salvation. It's not based upon me. It's not based upon the church. It's not based upon teachings or preachings. But it's based upon the person of Christ. Let's take a look at some... we're going to look at the fourth group here. What about professing Christians who have quit believing? Okay. Because there are some people who will basically say that they no longer believe.
First John talks about those. They went among us, but then weren't part of us or something like that.
Yeah. Well, let's go take a look at that passage. First John 2, 19 and 20. Charles Templeton is one of those.
Billy Graham's friend or something.
Mm-hmm. He was an evangelist with Billy Graham. He was used of God in a mighty way to preach the gospel, and after a period of time, he said, I don't believe anymore. And it is interesting, from what I understand, anyone remember what was the driving force behind his losing lack of faith there?
Was it evolution?
Yep.
Oh, really?
Evolution. Okay, 1 John 2, 19 and 20.
19 and 20. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things.
Okay. So here's the first question. Who is they?
Templeton.
The Templeton.
They claimed they're believers.
We didn't read that in the passage, but what does John call them?
Antichrist.
So he says, there are many antichrists among us. They went out from us. Now, what does that mean, they went out from us? Because I've heard some people say that passage of they went out from us means they left our church, our local assembly.
Sounds like they were sent to, to evangelize.
Departing from the word?
This would be a departing from the word. This would be departing from Christian fellowship. It would mean that they've brought in or pursued a different gospel. Right?
So they would denounce Christianity.
They would, some form or fashion, denounce biblical Christianity.
First John chapter 2:19-20.
And so it says they went out from us, but they were not of us. So what does that tell you about who they really were? What did they claim, first of all?
That they were Christians, believers.
They claimed to be Christians. That's because they were in our midst. And then what does that tell you about who they really were?
So they're like shepherds in sheep's clothing, but inwardly were ravening wolves. That Jesus talks about in Matthew. So basically, they were kind of acting like Christians, but they never were.
And that's the key to that. They never were. Okay, he says, because they were not of us. So they never were part of us. They thought they were, but they departed. It says, for if they had been of us, meaning
believers.
If they had really been believers, they would no doubt have continued with us, continued in the arena of faith. But they went out, that they might be manifest that they are not all of us. So they departed from the Christian fellowship, rejected Christ in order to make it clear they never were of Christ and of faith. Let's go to Revelation 2:9.
Tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy for me of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan.
So here's another group. What did this group claim?
They were Jews.
Okay, that they were Jews. What does he mean by that?
I'm thinking believers.
Because he's writing to a church.
Inwardly, and Jews inwardly.
Yes. So he's referring to, they claim to be faith in Christ, but are not. Okay, and then you go take a look at Matthew 7, 21 to 23. There are many who will say, Lord, Lord, and what is Jesus' response to them?
I never knew you.
I never knew you. Okay, so what you have is some people who claim to be Christian. They may even do some Christian things in their lives, and yet they never really believed. There's a lot of people that are like that because they have no concept of sin. And a lot of churches refuse to preach on and teach upon sin. If you don't come face to face with the reality of the great sin that you've committed against God, I don't see how you can really understand the meaning of the gospel and the power behind it. Right? So there's that aspect of it. They departed because they weren't of Christ. They claimed to be Christian, but they were not. Let's go to 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22.
For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them.
22.
Okay. But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.
What did these people that Peter is talking about, what did they claim?
They claimed to believe in the Lord Jesus.
They claimed to be followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, according to verse 22, what does he say about them?
They never were. They were like dogs, unclean and not believers. So they returned to their own sinful nature.
Right. They returned to who they were, yeah, and to doing what they were. You can wash up a pig, yeah, all you want, but that doesn't make it anything other than a washed pig. But it returns to the mire, so it gets a chance. Returns to the muck and the mud. And so forth. Same thing with the dog here. It'll return to that behavior. Because that's what they are. So I want to take a look at another aspect. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2.
Yeah, here's how I kind of used a good analogy here. So, they have a pig, you can wash them, they'll be clean. They're happy, they're whatever, they'll be clean. But they get in the mud, they're also happy in the mud, whatever. You take a lamb, they're clean. They get any mud on them, they're very unhappy. They just don't like it, they want to get it off of them, it's just really painful. That's the difference between believer and non-believer. They may both be clean at one moment, but the pig, when it gets mud, it'll be totally happy about it.
Yeah.
Right.
2 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 through 8. Now, you got to be careful with sheep, because if they get into the water, they can't get out, their wool just... 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8.
6 through 8.
Yeah.
Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him.
What happened here?
I guess this is a guy in 1 Corinthians who was kind of had a relationship with his stepmother. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think this is it is. Sounds like he's repented.
Okay. So some people, a Christian, professing Christian who quits believing, if they really are a Christian, what will happen?
Well, quits believing, or is this one that falls? Like, has a huge...
Well, if they say, I don't believe...
Well, that's like a... Okay. Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Okay. So they may say, I don't believe this anymore. Okay, it could be because they never were a Christian. Now, what is going on here, though?
So, like, one Christian sinned and remorseful of it, and is repentant and just getting back into the fellowship. It's like a lamb that you hurt on, just wants to get up.
Yeah, and so there may be a time in what is happening. The person is being drawn away, seduced by Satan. Because any of us as Christians can be. and lives in that realm of the dirt and the muck and the garbage for a while and realizes, this isn't right, this isn't me, and recomes. So it could be just a time of period where they have following after their own sinful ways. It's not that they never were a Christian, but that they just might return. We don't know.
Yeah. Well, like the prodigal son, right?
The prodigal son would be one of those. Okay. And so we have to, as a Christian, we got to be careful about not judging. If they say they're not a believer, it's like, fine, that would mean that you probably never were, or could mean that at some point in time they'll return. Because we may have friends and family and children who depart from the way, but at a certain point they come back. Franklin Graham is one of those. Right? He departed from the way of God and didn't want anything to do with Christianity for a while. But he returned because that is who he really was. And so we've got these two things that are falling out, right? When someone departs from the faith, it could be they never were a Christian, or it could be they're just trying to pretend like they're a pig wallowing in the mire until they get things right again and get cleaned up again. So we do have to be careful. We don't know. We can't judge them. But we can still love them and care for them and try to help them to see the light of Christ in the midst of things. Okay. Any questions, comments?
The salvation thing. Some people do have this attitude that are Christians and they say, saved, yes, yes, saved, and whatever the salvation, and yes, you know, I don't know why. She doesn't refer to them as Christian. She calls herself a Christian, but I don't know why so many of you believers have to use the saved thing so much.
Yeah.
That's another, is that?
It's sad because the question is that she realized the depth of her sin and depravity and what she rightly and justly deserves.
Or maybe she, what is she referring to? Because
what
maybe
does it mean?
There's something that
I think
that
people have different views on this saved.
Right. So we can ask, well, what do you think salvation is? What it means? Right. Help them to come to terms with their evaluation system. Because I know, for example, some of the salvation terms, born again Christian, for example, became highly abused, misused. Mm-hmm. We were talking about that at school yesterday, and you know, in the 1970s, where everybody was being born again. So much so that Larry Flint even proclaimed to be a born-again believer. Never quit his business, but so terms and do become abused. The question is not so much the word, but the concept behind it. What is it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. We thank you for the proclamation of the gospel and pray, Lord, that you would help us to live a life of honor, a life of integrity before you, that others would see in us Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Guide our hearts and our minds to be focused upon you, to serve you, to worship you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.